Been reading for several weeks out of this book called Close to His Majesty by David Needham. I know that some, after hearing the readings, have sought to secure this book themselves. So it's one that's been on my shelf for a long time. Our reading last week was too long to have it go through the whole of our allotted time, let's put it that way. So I'll remind you and then read the rest of the chapter this morning. He's addressing Peter, who talked about, and this chapter is called Eternal God, Eternal Destiny. Peter says not only that to God a thousand years is like a day, but also that a day is like a thousand years. And then he talks about the quality of the days. He says a single day is a thousand years. What is God telling us through these words? I believe God wants us to appreciate the relative value of the moments of our life. In the immediate context, Peter was underlining the fact that we should never force upon God our evaluation of time. Part of his perspective is that not all time is equal time. There may be times in our lives when a single day is, in God's sight, equal to a thousand years of ordinary living. Ironically, the very moments God considers most valuable, we may consider not most worthless. Within the span of our lives, we find ourselves facing days of great trial, crushing grief, bitter confrontation with the powers of darkness. How we wish those hours would pass. Our prominent prayer becomes, Lord, get me out of this. Yet if we listen for God's reply, we might hear him say, wait a minute. This very day in your life is worth a thousand years. Don't rush it. Whoa. And then he mentions such heroes as Caleb and Joshua, whose moment with the Israelites, when it was a very short moment, said, no, we should obey God. And the others were saying, no. He also brought out Queen Esther, that moment that she was created for that changed the history of Israel. He brought out Job and his life, and then Abraham, and then Peter as he took that first step out of the boat on that stormy sea. And then David, young man who picked up five smooth stones to deal with a guy named Goliath. And then all of Hebrews 11 he mentions. Just these moments that have far more value. No, all time is not of equal worth. So often in those deep testing periods in each of our lives, in those harsh, sunless days of disappointment and hurt and shattered plans, we feel as though life is slipping away from us. We feel that hopes and dreams are scattering like leaves in a November wind. Perhaps for one reason or another, our lives end up being shorter than we expected. And the sand slips through the hourglass faster than it was ever supposed to. We cry out, Lord, I'm losing it. And God answers, oh no, my child. These moments of trust and submission are more precious to me than hours or weeks of plain existing. I am making a day for you like a thousand years of living. These are your moments of fullest life. And that's where I ended the reading last week. Perhaps at this very moment, even as you read these words, you are hurting because you feel you are missing out in life. You feel loneliness while others seem surrounded with close friends. Disablement while others are so robust. Rejection while others receive praise. Unceasing physical pain while those who visit you relax in comfort. It isn't fair, you find yourself thinking. Why have days slipped by that could have been so full of happiness? What have I done to deserve this? If only you and I could more quickly catch a glimpse of God's eternal perspective in such times of trial and suffering. But that's not an easy thing to do. God is asking us who live in time to recognize a perspective of existence that none of us has ever yet experienced, an eternal perspective. The Apostle Paul presses this when he writes, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." 2 Corinthians 4:17. When we look at the apostle's life, those words are a little hard to swallow. Wasn't this the man who had been pursued like a criminal from town to town? Wasn't this the same man who had been stoned and left for dead? Beaten, flogged repeatedly, shipwrecked, maligned, humiliated? What about those long, weary weeks of imprisonment and in dank dungeons? What about the heart-wrenching rejection he suffered from other Christians, the very ones he had dedicated his life to love and to serve? Wasn't he the one who took up the pen with a manacled hand and wrote, "Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me"? Yet Paul could write of his light affliction. Was he being cynical? His afflictions weren't light at all. They were terribly heavy. Come on, Paul, you're joking. I would have crumbled if I had to live through the things you faced. What do you mean, our light affliction? When you weigh your troubles, Paul would tell us, and it all depends on what you place on the opposite side of the scales. Put all your heartaches and losses and disappointments on one side. They will seem unbearably heavy until you place the eternal weight of glory on the other side. Suddenly, heavy becomes light when weighed against such eternal delight. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Of course, that's the fuller, that's the expansion, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. But Paul, that's hard to do. Maybe if our suffering came as a result of faithfulness and witnessing, real persecution for the gospel's sake, maybe in a circumstance like that we could focus on the unseen. But so much that is heavy is just part of living. Circumstances press in upon us. The cravings of our flesh seem so insistent and immediate. On top of all that, our enemy battles in the craftiest ways to steal God's eternal perspective from us. He seems to know each of our special weaknesses. If we sat down together, you and I could relate story after story of Christian couples whose lives and ministries have been blasted by marital unfaithfulness. Choice young couples who stepped out to serve the Lord with great expectation, and then perhaps because of unfulfilled desires, an insensitive spouse, an attractive associate, a compromising circumstance, their marriage, their witness, their relationship with God, all lie shattered. I remember sitting in a coffee shop across the table from a dear friend of mine. She talked to me about her loneliness, about a husband who seemed callous to her needs, and about her new lover, a man who filled those empty spaces, a man who satisfied all those deep, wholesome human longings she felt. I pleaded with her to change the direction she was moving. Praying silently, fervently, I told her that what she was doing was blatant sin. There was no justifying it, no rationalizing, No twisting the words to somehow make it right. It wasn't gray. It was dead black. And it would grieve the heart of God. But David, she said, if I miss this, I'll miss what I have dreamed of all my life. How can I keep going on with these things as they are? Yes, I know it's wrong. But don't you understand? Why can't you see? This is too important. I can't go back on it now. This is what I want. As if to soften the raw edge of her rebellion against God, she then quoted, completely out of context, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Carefully stopping short of the words to those who love God. "No, this won't work out for good," I told her. "And whatever suffering or disappointment you might experience by saying no to the desires of your flesh, no matter how painful, is nothing alongside eternity." I could not tell her that her husband would become the man she wanted him to be. Perhaps he would. Perhaps he never would. Perhaps for the rest of her life, she would have to face those shattered expectations, those long, barren days of loneliness. Perhaps for the rest of her life, she would have to live with a man who seemed as cold as a fish and as hard and unresponsive as a rock. I don't think that would have been the case, but it makes no difference. Somehow the brief, fleeting span of years that lay before her had become everything, life itself. May God teach us that this is not so. You may find yourself confronted with a temptation towards sin that seems to be such a demanding, incessant, irresistible thing that you feel yourself falling and don't know how to stop. You may begin to think, to say no to this is more than anybody ought to ask of a human being. It's more than God ought to ask. Yet in light of our eternal destiny, God would say to us that it would be better to go crazy than to succumb to such a sin. It would be better to end up in a mental institution, scraping your nails against a padded cell, than to break the law of God. Anything is better. You are his royal child. Your destiny is eternal glory. God has said that you are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, no matter how intense the pressure, no matter how attractive the temptation. Dare we frustrate God's eternal purposes? For all of us, there will come emotional pains which will be more difficult to bear than almost any physical pain. But Paul would remind us that these periods of pain are temporary, but for a moment. He would also tell us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. Our sufferings are not even worth comparing with heaven. In other words, it isn't even a fair contrast to say, well, I've got this problem and that problem, but just think, someday I'm going to heaven. Paul says the comparison isn't worth mentioning. There is no comparison. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. He has revealed these things, but we must open the eyes of our heart to see them. One last fact about eternity can help our struggle to see life from God's perspective. We who are his are never going to die. For us, eternity has already begun. We received eternal life the moment we trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord. In that instant, we became alive to God. And because of it, you and I will never die. It's understandable, and for that matter, biblically accurate, to say that a believer has gone to be with his Lord, has died. But it is accurate only in the sense that the person's body has died. In fact, it is interesting to note how cautious the New Testament is in speaking of Christians dying. Remember what Jesus said about Lazarus? Our friend Lazarus is fallen asleep. John 11:11. Later, however, because his disciples thought he was speaking of literal sleep, he said, "Lazarus is dead." More often than not, Paul also spoke of loved ones who had died as having fallen asleep. Even when he spoke of his own imminent passing, he never said, "Listen, disciples, I'm going to die." In his last letter to Timothy, his dear son in the faith, Paul wrote, "The time of my departure has come." 2 Timothy 4:6. It wasn't the idea that he was going to die, but that he was going to God. Peter, too, facing his inevitable execution at the hands of the Romans, spoke of the tent of his body and said, "I know that I will soon put it aside." 2 Peter 1:13-14. He wasn't going to die. Just move to another tent. You and I will never die. Not really. Jesus said to Martha, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." It is true. You and I, if we belong to Jesus, will never die. Yes, we will perhaps know the difficulties and the pains of our mortality, death. And that hurt of mortal death is a real hurt, a real enemy. But we, the real you, the real me, will never taste death. When the Lord calls us home, we'll shed these mortal bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. Such a delicious thought. I think God wants us to relish the fact that we will live forever. As a matter of fact, we're not even getting old. "Oh, yes, I am," you answered. I heard some people laugh right here. "I looked in the mirror this morning." But no, you are not getting old. Oh, sure, your mortality is getting old. The old tent has some lines and wrinkles and signs of wear, but so what? What is that alongside the dominant, unshakable reality of eternal youth? A number of years ago, our family was camping in a great redwood forest on the Oregon-California border. Thank you, Lord, that forest is still standing. I went for a walk one morning among those massive trees, some nearly 2,000 years old. As I walked, I couldn't help thinking how short my life was. What would it be, 70, 80, maybe 90 years old at the most? And I can remember thinking, "It's not fair, Lord." I looked at those solemn, towering giants and thought, "You're going to be lifting up your branches to the blue sky when I'm rotting in a grave. Certainly a human being ought to live longer than a tree." Hadn't God mixed up his priorities somehow? And then I laughed. "David, you dumb jerk. Long after this tree has fallen into dust, you'll still be young, tasting forever of the tree of life." "I'm going to be young forever," What an inexpressible joy to be God's new creation, built for eternity, His workmanship. And while we live here on earth, He is using time, that sometimes painful sequence of moments, to add facets to that spiritual diamond that is me, so that I'll be more perfect, so that I'll be able to more perfectly reflect His beauty and glory throughout eternity. What a precious process that is. Finally, when He thinks I am ready, He'll take that diamond to heaven to flash and sparkle forever. Not in itself, but in the reflected light of the glory of our eternal God. There's one thing about this mystery of our living forever that could cast a shadow on the pure pleasure God wishes us to find when we think about our own endlessness. It has to do with the question, forever is such a long time. Won't we get bored in heaven? This question is especially relevant for us in the Western world because we are far more time conscious than event conscious. Let's think about this for a moment. Can you remember an event in your life when your consciousness of the event so dominated your thoughts that there was no room for time consciousness to interfere? Time has been ruling most of us for so long, we have to think way back to childhood to find such an event. Perhaps it was building a sandcastle at the beach, or a treehouse in the backyard, or shooting baskets with a friend. "Come in and clean up for dinner," your mom called. "I'm coming," you answered, and you meant it. But the event swallowed up your words. It was simply too consuming for time to gain control. We become conscious of the passing of time only when something causes us to turn our thoughts away from what we are doing to consider how long we've been doing it. Those somethings could include fatigue, mental, emotional, or physical, or other duties and deadlines, or maybe the event wasn't all that exciting to begin with. By the way, it's almost time for this class to end. Sorry, he didn't write that. Happily, all those somethings will someday be vaporized by our infinitely creative God, plus the resources of our future glorified bodies. Nothing will ever cause us to turn away from the glory to consider how long we've been there. There is not a chance for boredom. Can you imagine drinking in the captivating wonder of your God and then looking down to check your watch? Time simply won't have an opportunity to interrupt. The eternal event will swallow up time forever. Eternal God, eternal destiny. End of chapter. What kind of thoughts are going on in your mind? Any interaction? Bev, yours barely was first.
I get a newsletter from Randy Alcorn, who has a ministry called Eternal Perspective. And he had one recently that the title is, "Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven." And he goes on to talk about, we think that what we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, etc. He said, what we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus. And the place we were really made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us. Hmm.
Thank you. Dave, go ahead.
Yeah. As we have read so far in this book, and the idea of time rises to the surface, and there is that quote that Peter refers to regarding 1,000 years is as, and so on. And I went back to the 90th Psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, return to dust. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Underscoring the cycle that goes on and on and on. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. You placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad for all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us. Make us glad for the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be with us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And it seems to me that, Dan, that encapsulates much of what David needed to say. Our perspective on life and time. What we are suffering is so temporary. But it's part of God's plan to accomplish what He wants. And are we willing to bow to that? Or do we want to gripe about the conditions we have to go through to get there?
Right. Thank you. Go ahead, Fred.
I like that passage where he is admiring these trees. We've been there, and I've been to a lot of places like that, admire the creation of God. And we are tempted to fall into this trap of the humanists that say, oh, look at that, and so you are just this speck of dust compared to this, and you're insignificant, and you're a result of random chance. Or if you're a secular scientist, they say, look at the grandeur of the universe, and I've marveled at the images from Hubble and gone, yeah, but that's false. We are actually more eternal than any of that. So we are actually the marvel. We are the center of creation. I mean, be very careful not to be trapped into this idea that we are nothing.
Amen. And it's good that God told us all that in his scripture. Otherwise, we might get pretty despondent with those same kind of thoughts. Yeah. Thank you. Okay.
One of the aspects of eternal life we talked about in the men's Bible study is that there's actually two facets. It's the time facet, but it's also the quality of being where you were and then having eternal life. It's the quality of time that you got.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Okay, yes, Stacy, then we'll be done.
Question of time. Without time, there would be no relevance.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is compared to time.
Yeah.
The Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, how can our puny brain even conceive his logic? You can't. Look at what we've done with just 10% of our brain. Oh, we've landed on the moon. We're going to Mars. It's like nothing. You cannot understand that God can traverse time and space without objection. And that's hard for us to conceive.
And it's got,
Lord God Almighty.
It's kind of fun, Stacy, that is kind of a rephrase of the first half of this chapter. So that's good. Thank you. Thank you, Lord God, that we serve a living God that is eternal in quality as well as eternal for us that are strapped to time and can only think in a lineal fashion like that. But one day it'll be different. You've told us, and we look forward to that as well. But help us, Father, not to overlook this moment. Even a trying moment, a painful moment, a confusing moment right now is an important, a valuable thing from your perspective. Help us to see it that way and to go it by faith. Father, thank you for ones like David Needham that are able to work through this and not put a book out to make a buck, but to put his meditations on the truth, put it together, truth from your scripture like this. What a gift to us is the printed word. Thank you.